I'd like to return with you this morning to Matthew's Gospel, just as we were together there last Sunday. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, and I'll read from the latter part of that chapter on into the Easter chapter, chapter 28. I'll pick up the reading from verse 57. And our Lord has just died. And we'll read from that Friday evening on into Saturday and on into Sunday as Matthew records those events. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. Shall we ask the Lord to bless his word? Indeed, O Lord, we are seeking joy, but joy that is well-placed. We are seeking reasons to be glad, despite those other causes of sorrow that are in our lives. We are seeking indeed to be fortified with this joy of the Lord, to serve you more faithfully. And yet a new year, we pray that you will give us on this Easter Sunday the beginning of, as it were, a new year of joy just this from your word. Bless the preacher and the hearer alike as they are needy of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each of the four Gospels record the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all recognize that without it, well, the story of Jesus wouldn't be worth telling. But as with other things, among the four Gospel accounts, they each have their own distinctives in their storytelling. They include certain things, others may not. They emphasize certain things, others may not. Last week we saw an example of that with regard to the death of our Lord. Matthew records something that none of the other Gospel accounts record. Matthew records the one saying of Jesus' seven final sayings, and it's as if that's the only thing that is on his mind as he reflects on what Jesus said from the cross. Those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taken from Psalm 22. That's distinctive to Matthew. We're going to look this morning at something else that's distinctive to Matthew's gospel. And it's the final verses of chapter 27. Matthew alone wants us to know about certain things done by those responsible for the death of our Lord on the Saturday before that first Easter Sunday. And I'm going to be submitting to you that those things are particularly significant to Matthew because as he reflects back on those events that happened on that Saturday before Easter, he is enabled to savor in retrospect even more the great victory of our Lord Jesus over all his enemies on Easter Sunday. So in order for us to enter into that point, and that particular emphasis of Matthew, we're going to do this first. We're going to look at the Friday and the Sunday of Christ's death and resurrection. That will be the setting for all that we'll see, the Friday and the Sunday of Christ's death and resurrection. Then we're going to look at the Saturday of scheming by Christ's enemies. And then we'll look thirdly at the laughter of God on Easter Sunday. Chapter 27 begins, though we did not read this in its fullness, with what happened the day our Lord Jesus died. That was, of course, a Friday, and the morning of that Friday, we'll pass over it in just a summary way this morning, consists of Jesus being marched to trial before the Romans. He's already been tried on trumped-up charges by the Jews, but they have no authority over death, over capital punishment, so he's taken to the Roman authorities, and it's there that Matthew records for us in the early part of chapter 27, his trial before Pilate, his sentencing, his being beaten and ridiculed, crucified. Matthew records his final hours, his death. And then as we picked it up in verse 57, his burial. This wealthy man named Joseph steps forward at some risk to himself and asks Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Joseph puts Jesus to a decent burial. Even some would say in that time, a lavish burial, inasmuch as this rock-hewn tomb would have been a very expensive kind of burial place. Verse 61 concludes Matthew's account of the events on that Friday. He says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. What were they doing? Well, I would sit with you, they were drowning in shock, in sorrow, in hopelessness. I think you have in verse 61 a picture of these two women, some of the most devoted of all Jesus' disciples, in a state of collapse. They can't actually fathom what the day has brought. They had soaked up his teaching. They had believed upon him as Messiah. They'd remained with him even when others had forsaken him in his trial and at the cross and there at the tomb. They had no doubt taken at least some part in his burial there with Joseph of Arimathea. Now the night is coming on. The others have departed and they cannot drag themselves away from our Lord's tomb. They're no doubt exhausted, traumatized, physically and emotionally wrecked. The text tells us they sit opposite the tomb. No doubt they can't stop looking at where our Lord Jesus' body was laid. I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that verse 61 is capturing a scene among the women that was in varied ways replayed among all of the disciples. The other accounts show the other disciples in a state of utter dismay, of despair, of disappointment and grief. They would eventually have to go home because Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, was approaching. But it would surely be the saddest Sabbath day they'd ever spent. Matthew reminds us of the Friday before Easter. Chapter 28, let's look at the Sunday of that week. Chapter 28 begins where chapter 27, verse 61 had ended. The same two women that we left there at the tomb, they are now returning to the tomb. Verse 1 of chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Last to leave, first to return. They're going, Matthew tells us, to see the tomb. We know these women have absolutely no expectation of seeing a risen Lord Jesus because other accounts tell us that they take spices, the kind that you use to embalm bodies, with them to finish that hasty burial of our Lord. We're told, perhaps just as they arrive, somewhat on their way, we're told of something dramatic that takes place. Verse 2 tells us that an angel appears. And children, if you ever see depictions of angels in Hollywood, this was not like that. Those are very friendly, cuddly little figures. What's the angel's name in It's a Wonderful Life? Clarence? Is that Clarence? This was no Clarence. This angel arrives with all the splendor of his created angelic being. It's, children, it's described as comparable to a lightning bolt, except that at least with the lightning bolt, it just lasts for a second. This is like lightning that stays. His arrival is utterly devastating to the guards that are there. And there's only so much of this that a human body can take. They're rendered utterly incapacitated by his appearance. The angel walks past the guards set there by the tomb. He breaks the seal that holds the stone in place, put there by Pilate's own instruction. He takes the stone aside and then he sits down to wait for the women to arrive. Now, kids, I want you to know this. The angels don't come to roll away the stones so that Jesus can get out. Some people think that way. They arrive because Jesus is resurrected and he just needs somebody to let him out of the tomb. It's not the role that the angels had. Christ had the power in his resurrection life to rule all the world. He had the power even before his resurrection to command the sea. And in his glorified body, he doesn't even need the stone to be moved in order to exit the place of his burial. No, in fact, the angel has come there not to let the Savior out. He's already departed the tomb. He's come to let the women in. He's come to show them that the tomb is empty. And what a sight that must have been for those women arriving at the tomb early in the morning. They see the guards. Something's happened to them. They see the angelic messenger. He's a fearful, wonderful being. And if they can take it all at once, they see the tomb
with the open door.
This was a scene that was full of the supernatural for these women to take in. And so it's understandable that this angelic messenger has as his first words, "Do not be afraid." He's saying to them, they're in the midst of all that's fearful, "You don't have anything to be afraid of. You don't. So don't you be afraid." The angels, we know it's plural from other accounts, although Matthew just refers to one angel. The angels have been sent not only to open the tomb, they've also been sent to explain to the disciples, the women, what has happened. After saying, "Do not fear," there's these three golden words that are said to the women. "He has risen, as he said," verse 6. "Go quickly and tell his disciples," verse 7. And also verse 7, "Tell them that they too will see him in Galilee." That's Matthew's account of the Sunday we call Easter Sunday. So, brothers and sisters, Matthew records for us, as do the other gospel accounts, both the events of Friday and all of the agony of that, and all the events of Sunday and the ecstasy of that, and he puts them together in his account, as do the other gospel writers. But we're going to look now at what Matthew adds. And that is the events of that Saturday before Easter Sunday. Let's look at that secondly, the Saturday of scheming by Christ's enemies. That begins at verse 62 in chapter 27. And as we look more closely at that, we're going to see that Matthew is wanting for us all to be aware that the chief priests and the Pharisees, though it is the Sabbath, and though they have responsibilities on the Sabbath, they are concerned about something. They're very concerned to gain Pilate's permission, the Pilate who had sentenced our Lord to death, to now do one step further in his presiding over this ugly affair. They want for Pilate to secure the site. Jesus is dead. Jesus is buried. They are not content. They want something further. As we open up what they make request of, I want you to listen to this from the vantage point of what happened on Easter. You see, you'll see as we continue why I wanted us to have both Friday and Sunday in mind as we go back to what happens on Saturday. I'm convinced this is why Matthew wants us to know what happens on Saturday, because he, like all of his readers, is looking back at those words that pass and the deeds that follow from them between the scribes or the priests and the Pharisees and Pilate in light of the victory that takes place on Sunday. He is enjoying. He's savoring his record of what was said and done on Saturday in light of what takes place on Sunday. Let's see three things in those verses. Look first at how our Lord's enemies unwittingly incriminate themselves. The chief priests and the Pharisees not only wanted Jesus put to death, but I think it's probably fair to assume they were not entirely pleased that Pilate had given the body to Joseph of Arimathea and that he'd received such a handsome burial. And so they want to exert some kind of additional control over our Lord's very body. Verse 62 again. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. These are fascinating words for multiple levels. And the first, brothers and sisters, is simply this. Jesus' enemies testify in their words to Pilate that they knew exactly what Jesus himself had predicted to his disciples. Jesus had said to his disciples, "I will die, but I will rise again on the third day." And these his enemies acknowledge that this was in fact his testimony. It's as if Matthew is summoning Jesus' enemies in order to validate Jesus' words in light of what happens on that Sunday when he does, in fulfillment of his own words, rise from the dead. Jesus, of course, had spoken of that resurrection in other terms. He had used a metaphor. In John chapter 2, Jesus had said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And they used that as an accusation against him in the trial, as if they took him quite literally, as if they understood Jesus to be saying, "I have the ability to destroy this great temple of Herod and then rebuild it in 3 days." They use that as accusation against him, and yet now as they come to Pilate with their errand, it becomes very clear they knew exactly what he had said would happen. I think this is a delicious irony. Mary Magdalene is not thinking of resurrection on Saturday. Peter, James, and John are evidently not thinking of resurrection on Saturday. Who's thinking and talking about resurrection on Saturday? Our Lord's enemies are. Look at how they unwittingly foretell a kind of triumph that will come over them. Again, look at verse 64. They say, "Order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." These are words that are full of hardcore unbelief. They regard Jesus as a fraud. He's an imposter. He claims to be the Messiah. He is evidently not the Messiah. They've rejected his claims. And yet this scenario that they paint to Pilate, that there will come a time when his disciples, through their own deception, will then begin to preach a message that he has risen from the dead and create all manner of trouble that will make the trouble he's already put the nation to look small in comparison. Brothers and sisters, this should sound a little bit familiar. As they speak this way, they have no faith in the Messiah of God. From their perspective, precisely what they feared has come to pass. Think about it. Since that Sunday, first Easter Sunday, that has in fact been the message of the Christian gospel that has gone all across the globe for 2,000 years, the message, "He is risen." And indeed, that has had effects that have dwarfed any ministry that Jesus himself had there in Palestine among a few disciples. From their vantage point, that would be a fraud far greater than the fraud already perpetrated. Or, in fact, as Matthew records it with his tongue in his cheek, I suspect, he wants to point out that the other explanation, the other obvious explanation for why this message of the resurrection of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, from the dead after 3 days in fulfillment with his own words, has spread throughout all the world and gained a worldwide communion of followers of this man, Jesus Christ. The other explanation is that it actually occurred. Christ did rise from the dead. And what has followed his resurrection? A gospel forest fire burning out of control from the vantage point of the Pharisees and scribes of his day, is because he's been declared the Son of God with power by that resurrection. Here's my favorite little piece of what Matthew uniquely records. They incriminate themselves. They show their own insecurity in the moment. But here's my favorite. They devise a way to make sure that that body stays right where it was put. This is my favorite. So the leaders of the Jews know how to make a compelling case to Pilate. And given the history of Judaism, under Roman control, their scenario that there will be an uprising and that people will do even greater harm than they already claim have done to Rome's rule, would play with Pilate. And so he consents to their request. And the thing repeated three times in just these few verses is this notion of making the tomb secure. Verse 64, therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. That's their request. Pilate in verse 65, you have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. Verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The seal would have been a cord, I read, with the official wax seal of the government attached to it. And the effect of it would have been to forbid anyone who approached the tomb from tampering with the seal, opening the tomb. It was a kind of royal Roman no trespassing sign. And of course, the guard was there to enforce what the seal forbade. Now there's something, as we know, the state of mind of the disciples in that day, there's something that strikes us as downright silly. On the one hand, nothing about what we read of the disciples shows them with any inclination to hatch such a plot as body snatching. Take the body of Jesus, hide it away, come up with a concocted story. The disciples are utterly demoralized people. They're having a crisis of faith on that Saturday. They're hardly in the mood to do what is feared by the leaders. But brothers and sisters, here's what's downright laughable in retrospect about what the leaders, the Jews and of the Romans, do. They secure the tomb against whom? Well, ultimately, they're seeking to secure the tomb of our Lord Jesus in his death against the angel of God who will come to open it, and against God himself who will on the third day raise his son from the dead. The authority of the seal, it's laughable in comparison with the authority of the God of all the universe. The strength of the guards, it's downright hilarious in comparison to the angel who comes and strikes them like dead men at their posts. When I use this language of laughable, hilarious, I think it's warranted in light of what Matthew himself may have had in mind as he included these details. A certain psalm I'm going to ask you to turn to in the next moment. Psalm, turn there to Psalm chapter 2, the second of the Psalms. I'm turning you to this psalm, very mindful that this is a psalm that's quoted more than once in the New Testament as fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul quotes it in Acts chapter 13 as he speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's quoted twice in the book of Hebrews for the same purpose. And it's the psalm of divine laughter against the futile attempts of God's enemies to thwart his purposes with his Messiah. Look at the first few verses. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This psalm is speaking of the wrath of men against Messiah, against the anointed of God. And it speaks not only of their wrath against God, but His response to them in all their fury. They rage, He laughs. It's really a striking picture of God. It's not one we have a lot of pictures of. The psalmist is depicting God a certain way. The laughter of God shows in Him an utter absence of concern that His enemies, or the enemies of His Messiah, could ever get the upper hand. It's God's awareness of the futility, indeed, the absurdity of trying to resist His redeeming purposes. Children, older children, you've probably laughed this way before. Say somebody half your size, maybe it's your brother or sister, I don't know. Somebody half your size tries to stand in your way and keep you from doing something. And you're looking down on them. And they're intent on keeping you from doing what you want to do. And there they are. And just the situation doesn't quite make you angry. It makes you laugh. There's something amusing about a little tiny person trying to stand in the way of a great big person. You've experienced this, perhaps, and you've laughed at the absurdity of it. Brothers and sisters, I am submitting to you that Matthew is recording these moments on that day called Saturday, as we call it. The day before Easter, when with all of the business-mindedness, all the authoritative action that they can muster, the enemies of God, the enemies of His Messiah, are seeking to stand in the way of the greatest supernatural event since the creation of the whole world. Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew wants us to go into his account of Easter with those words ringing in your ears from the leaders. Secure the tomb. Ha! So Matthew tells you about the dreadful day called Friday. He tells you about the wonderful day we call Easter Sunday. And he wants us to know in retrospect that Easter Sunday came on the heels of the puny, pathetic, laughable efforts of our Lord's enemies to stand in his way as he accomplished the redemption of his people. And brothers and sisters, this is why this seems so timely for you and me. I'll put it to you this way. We know a bit about the sorrows of Saturday. We know it at multiple levels, don't we? I'm speaking now of our experience. It's not Mary Magdalene's. It's not Peter's. It's our experience. We know something of what it is to see the enemies of God's people so full of wrath and so clothed with power We're living in a society in which we see what seem to be in various parts of society death blows being dealt to the Church of Jesus Christ. That at least is what we can come to think in our moments of greatest discouragement. And we do see those who are clothed with human power, at least with such the upper hand. We're living, as it were, in a season of Saturday. I'm comparing our lot to that coming day of final resurrection, of final victory, of Christ's final conquest over all His enemies. We too are in our Saturday moment, if you will. And brothers and sisters, what Matthew's unique testimony provides so wholesome to us is that we have the ability to live our, I'm calling it our Saturday season, whatever it is, with the full benefit of the Easter Sunday perspective. Matthew's perspective. Matthew's able to look back on that Saturday to look at the machinations of these leaders of the Jews and look at it with a sense of humor that is taken from God Himself. And brothers and sisters, that's something that we can, with the gift of faith, enter into. Our congregation has been devastated in recent days by the enemy of death. We're still brokenhearted at this great enemy of death. We're in a kind of Saturday season as a church, as I've already intimated, and I continue to hear, and I'm continually surprised, in fact, to hear even leaders of the church speaking with such notes of despair in their voice about where the church in the nation is headed. We're in our Saturday season, if you will. Mary Magdalene could have, by faith, lived that Saturday in full confidence that this was only an apparent and temporary sovereignty of the enemies of God. She could have thought, they've crucified my Lord, but He said He would rise again. They posted a guard. But I know what angels can do. They've set themselves against the Messiah. But I know that when men do that, God laughs. I think that'd be asking a lot of Mary. That'd be asking a lot of Mary Magdalene. You know why? Because she was on that side of Easter. She was on that side. It was weak faith. But it was asking a lot of Mary. Brothers and sisters, it's not asking as much of you or of me, because we live on this side of Easter. It's by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that Psalm 2 was fulfilled. I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And the enemies of Messiah are just as impotent today as they were on that Saturday. They conspired with Pilate to secure the tomb. And so, whatever source of sorrow is yours today, as you see the enemies of Christ and of His people so very strong, my encouragement to you is to take comfort in the laughter of God. He sees. He watches the risen Lord Jesus at His right hand, and His laughter at His impotent enemies is your comfort. Sunday after Sunday, we greet each other in the hope of the resurrection, and it means a world to us. And this, among other things, we serve the God who foils
all his enemies' plans.
He has done it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he will do it finally and fully one day, the resurrection of all his people and the judgment of all his enemies. This to our comfort. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, risen and reigning at the hand of your Father in heaven, we bless you and we praise you that you were unable to be bound or secured or kept bodily in that tomb. We thank you that you have given to us a record here in Matthew's gospel, if nowhere else, of these machinations of men against you, so that we might enter into the perspective of the God of heaven and earth. We pray that his laughter would be our comfort. We pray that even that which is most devastating to us, death itself, will be seen by us as a toothless lion, enemy of our souls. For it is as well conquered in the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And we will be restored, all of us who are in Christ, to one another on the last day. We thank you as we live in Saturdays of our own, mindful of that Easter long ago. Hear our prayer and our praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.